Evening. Do you know, one of the things I just love about this congregation is that you are a gospel-saturated praying people. How many of you love the Savior? Yeah, I feel that. Every time I come in here, I feel that. It is such a privilege and such a joy to be back here at Pretty Gate. Where Christ is being proclaimed to the nations. You know, Spurgeon once said to his congregation in London, "You guys let me know when you quit preaching, when you quit praying for me, and I'll let you know when I'll quit preaching for you." And I can tell that this is a place that prays for your pastor as he's away on holiday. We'll be sure to remember him in our prayers. And my prayer is that God will stir our hearts even tonight as we open the precious Word of God and see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us on this Palm Sunday. You know, as I was thinking about what to preach on, I thought about doing what so many preachers sometimes do when they travel itinerantly, like I'm doing. Upcycling an old sermon. You might call it regurgitated homiletics. Now, I know that God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick, as my grandmother says, but tonight, since it is Holy Week, and since we are turning our thoughts to that precious cross of Christ, I decided not to upcycle a sermon, but to write a fresh one, because I believe that God has a word for me and for you at this particular time, at this particular place for us this evening. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. I'm going to be reading out of the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke tonight. And tonight we're going to meet two men. We're going to meet two thieves, two criminals, two men who were closer to the crucifixion than even the disciples, only a few feet away from Jesus Christ. One thief hangs on Christ's left, one thief hangs on Christ's right. Both men witnessed the same thing, didn't they? Both men witnessed the same crucifixion, the man in the middle dying for the sins of the world, and yet both men came to different conclusions about what to do with this Christ. And the text calls me and the text calls you to ask ourselves the question, what should I do with Christ? What will my response to Jesus Christ be when I encounter him this week and when I turn my attention to him this week hanging on the cross for my sins? Will I, like the thief on the left, deny Christ and mock Christ, which is becoming so common in both of our cultures? Or with the thief on the right, will I embrace Christ and put my trust and my hope and my faith and my weight in Christ? Luke chapter 23. Let's begin in verse 32. Hear the precious word of the Lord. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him saying, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the precious word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you put your words in my mouth and keep me from putting my words in your mouth. Somehow, through the mysterious power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you will transform these broken words into something meaningful for these people. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you have ever been stabbed in the back by a friend, if you've ever been betrayed or abandoned or defriended on Facebook, if you have ever felt that sting of personal betrayal, maybe it was a family member, a brother, a sister, if you've ever felt slandered or neglected, then you know exactly what Jesus Christ is feeling in our text. In John 15:15, he told his disciples what? "I've not called you servants anymore. I've called you what? Talk to me. Friends. I have called you friends." So Jesus, okay, where have all your friends gone? Simon Peter, where are you? Didn't Jesus tell you in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "You are Petros, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it"? Where are you, man? You don't look much like a rock to me, Peter. Maybe a sandstone crumbling under the pressure. Oh, Peter, you should have defended Christ around that campfire, but instead you cursed Christ and said you don't even know him. What kind of rock are you? Whatever happened, Peter, to that brave confession you once made? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, whatever happened to that? Remember that time when everybody was abandoning Christ? And Peter looks at Christ and he says, in response to Peter, "Will you also abandon me?" What does he say? He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the keys of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" And yet now, I suppose, Peter has found a place to go. Jesus, where are your friends? And what about you, James and John, sons of Zebedee? Where have you guys gone during the moment of crucifixion? Wasn't it your mom in Matthew 20 who comes to Jesus and says, "Okay, Lord, grant that like John sit on your right hand and James sit on your left hand when you come into the kingdom"? And Jesus said, "You have no idea, woman, what you're asking me. Can they drink the cup I'm about to drink?" And what does Jesus What does James and John say in verse 22? Almost in unison, they say, "We can. We can drink the cup. Let us be on your right and on your left." Oh, can you, John? Can you, James? Okay. Here's your opportunity. James, why don't you take the cross on the left? And John, since Jesus called you the beloved disciple, you can be crucified on his right. John was his favorite, wasn't he? You know, he was the one who got to lean his head against the shoulder of Christ at dinner. Imagine all the sweet crumbs of truth and wisdom that only John would have heard in that kind of proximity to the lips of your Savior. John might have heard the secrets of the universe. But where is that head now? Is it on the shoulder of Christ, the crucifixion? John, you beloved disciple, where is that head of yours? You know, you couldn't even stay awake. Remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, the only thing he says is, "You guys just stay awake. I need you." And what were they doing? They were in REM sleep. It's like they took liquid Ambien. They were out. They couldn't even stay up with their best friend. They couldn't even caffeinate themselves long enough to stay up with Jesus, who was bleeding for them even before the nails pierced his skin and the crown of thorns tore up his brow. Even then, Christ was shedding his blood for these sleeping disciples. Jesus, where have all your friends gone? And I suppose before we point our fingers at the disciples too harshly, maybe we have to point them at ourselves too. Maybe I have to point them at myself tonight. Christian, where have you gone? Christian, you've abandoned me as well. Where were you, Christian, when I needed you? Where were you when I wanted to spend time fellowshipping with you through my precious words? Oh, you were Netflixing your evening away. That's where you were. A.W. Tozer once said, "We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying." And I don't know about you, but I've often dropped that cross that Christ calls me to carry. You know, sometimes we wear crosses around our neck, don't we? Raise your hand if you're wearing a cross around your neck just now. I see you shaking your head in the back. I'm not either. But do we carry them on our shoulders? Have we buffed the splinters off the cross? I sometimes wonder, and I'm talking to myself here tonight, I sometimes wonder if we don't suffer from spiritual styrofoam syndrome. I sometimes wonder if our crosses are too flimsy to die on. Our faith doesn't slow us down. It doesn't weigh us down. No one can tell that we're Christians anymore. We go to work and we look like the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and martyr, said that that's called cheap grace. Cheap grace, a grace that isn't worth much because it doesn't cost much. What has my Christianity cost me? Brothers and sisters, what has your Christianity cost you? Because for Jesus Christ, it cost him everything. You know, every time I come to England, which is about 7 or 8 times a year, I get the sense that it's harder to be a Christian every time I come to this place. I don't know what you feel like living here, but It just sort of seems like I don't see any Christians in politics anymore, Bible-believing Christians. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone use the word evangelical, and it sounds like a curse word. It's a beautiful word. You have the word angel inside that word. It means good news. I think it's getting harder for you to be a Christian here in the UK. I see some of you nodding. There was a report recently that came to my attention that Britain is now the fifth most unchristian nation in Europe. 70% of young people self-identify as non-religious here. And I think there was an article even today that said you have more non-Christian youth in this country than anywhere in Europe. One statistic that I can't force myself to believe is true says that by the year 2067, because of the rise of Islam and because of all the thousands of people leaving church and not being replaced, that there won't be a single Christian born in the United Kingdom, statistically. May that not be. My country isn't doing much better, to be quite honest. Like the disciples, both of us are abandoning our Savior when He needs us the most. Brothers and sisters, we need a spiritual awakening. Amen? It's time to wake up. I pray that God will raise up men and women in this city, in this nation, in this very room tonight, men and women who will boldly say, without fear, without regret, without retreat, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray God will raise you up in whatever sphere He has you in, and me. And against the world, we will say that Christ has overcome the world and that there is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. You'll be mocked and you'll be marginalized and you'll be ridiculed and society will not tolerate you. But nor did they tolerate Christ. And that's what we're thinking about this week during Holy Week. You know, there should have been 12 crosses. Not three crosses. There should have been 12 crosses beside Christ on Good Friday. But instead, the disciples were living by fear and not by faith. Each one of them fled for the hills as Jesus was nailed to the tree. I want you to imagine that Roman soldier in charge of holding your Savior down as they thrust that 9-inch nail into His skin. There's no need to hold this one's arms. His fingers are already outstretched. There's no need to sit on His arm and hold Him down physically. He's not cursing you. He's not struggling. Go ahead and nail them in, brother, Jesus might have said. I have come to make all things new. Take my feet. I'm not resisting. Make sure they're fastened well to the tree. I've got a world to save. Imagine how shocked the Romans must have been when Jesus looked up at them and instead of cursing them like the other two thieves, He forgave them, didn't He? What did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. What kind of frame of mind was your Savior in? What kind of state of mind? What was He feeling? Well, even before the nails pierced His skin, Christ was oozing forgiveness, even to His enemies. And you were there. And I was there. And together we were holding the hammer that fastened Christ to the tree. And Christ was looking up at you. What's your name? Bethany. Christ was looking at you, Miss Bethany. with that hammer in your hand. And he said, Father, forgive Bethany, for she knows not what she's doing. You and I were there. I was there. Father, forgive Christian, for he knows not what he's doing. You know, it is a gory story. It's not PG-13. This is an R-rated narrative, a swirling narrative of blood and redemption, the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want us to go there tonight. I want us to go there and consider how great a love Christ had for you and for me. It was no styrofoam cross that Jesus carried through the streets of Jerusalem on the Via Dolorosa. He was beaten. Your Savior was blindfolded, punched in the face. You know, they actually plucked out his beard, and for you ladies who don't have beards, that's like if you reach behind the back of your head and pull that hair at the back of your neck, that's what it feels like. Christ's beard was plucked out. He was ridiculed. The Romans lashed his back, so they put him against a stake, and they had a lash, a whip that had strands and pieces of glass attached to the end of it. Sometimes they attached bone. Other times iron, and when they lashed his back, it would stick into his skin, and they would pull it off, exposing his ribs. I bet Jesus was looking for his friends. I can't even imagine what it must have felt like for Christ to endure those crown of thorns. We're not talking about rose thorns. We're talking about thorns that they smashed into his forehead, blinding him with blood. What a crown. There was a medical surgeon by the name of Pierre Barbet who wrote a book called A Doctor at Calvary. And it's an interesting book to read. You can't find it so much anymore unless you go on eBay. But he said that the Romans positioned the nails in the most painful place they possibly could have done, just between the ulna and the radius. His argument is that they didn't actually put the nails in his hands because they would have torn. They put it between his bones, severing his radial nerve. Throbs of pain would have shot down his back on both sides of his body. Crucifixion was one of the worst ways to die. Thousands of people were crucified, not just Jesus. And you don't actually bleed out. When you're crucified, you don't bleed out, even though you would think that something like that would kill you. You don't hemorrhage. You actually suffocate, don't you? Because every time you need a breath of air, you have to push your whole body up against the weight of that nail between your ankles. You have to put all of your weight against that nail and force your body up. Just imagine, just to breathe. And so most people had their legs broken because then they couldn't push themselves up anymore. Of course, Jesus didn't have his legs broken because he willingly gave his life for you and me. But the other two thieves in our text, their legs were broken. And they suffocated. It sort of makes me think twice when I reflect on the cross. It makes me think twice about that great hymn, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Do you know it? Do you sing it? That he should give what? His only son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, you are the precious treasure of Christ. But the story is going to take an unexpected twist, isn't it? The disciples, all of them, except for a few women, abandoned the Savior during his hour of greatest needs. But then we come to verse 33 and we meet two criminals, two characters that we weren't expecting in the narrative. Verse 33, when they came to the place of the skull, they crucified Christ there along with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Who were these guys? What were their names? Well, we don't exactly know, do we? We don't know who they were. We don't know what they did. Maybe they stole something valuable. You can imagine what a heist that would have been to be crucified for it, which is the worst way Rome could kill you. We don't know their names. They're anonymous to us. These two men are entirely anonymous. We only know them because of their interaction with Jesus Christ. That is what defined them. And I want us to look at that thief who says in verse 42 to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Have you ever wondered why he said that? I mean, was there a Billy Graham crusade in the Jerusalem neighborhood that day? How did he hear the gospel? Nobody preached a sermon to him. He wasn't sitting in one of these chairs listening to the gospel being preached. He didn't have any Christian blogs to read. Thank goodness. Well, he did see that woman weep, didn't he? In verse 27. Why are they weeping for Christ? He must have wondered. The thief probably cursed his executioners, but there's Jesus and he's forgiving them. More than that, he's praying for them in real time. Maybe he could look up and see that sign above Christ's head that was written for all the world to see, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Maybe that was a little Bible to him. Could this man really be the King of the Jews? Could it be true? If he was a Jew, he might have remembered Isaiah 53 that said, Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows that we sang about tonight, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Maybe he heard the crowd say in verse 35, this man saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the chosen one. Oh, this thief thinks, did he save others? What a gospelicious word that must have been to that dying man. Maybe he did save others. Maybe he can save me. Then in verse 42, the thief turns his head to his left and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine just for a minute what that must have been like. There were no disciples. John was probably peeking his head over the horizon. Peter had cursed him, was waiting on the rooster to crow. But here, just a few feet away from Christ, a criminal witnesses the crucifixion in real time. Imagine that. Christ looks to his right. He says, thief, do you know that thing you stole? The reason you're on this cross, he grimaces. I just absorbed it. You're clean. Imagine the words, how comforting they must have been to that thief when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. Is it? Is it really finished? That must have been better than morphine for that thief on that cross, that addiction you have, that sin that you have. Christ looks at each one of us and says, it is finished. You know, Spurgeon says, maybe with hyperbole, that when we get to heaven, this is so cute of Spurgeon, he would say this, says, when we get to heaven, we are going to be just as perfect as Christ. So that when an angel walks down the street, in Spurgeon's mind, he's going to look at you standing next to Christ, and he's not going to be able to tell the difference between the two of you. That is how perfect Christ has made you. I want you to think about the worst thing you have ever done in this life. Go back there, to that street, to that needle, to that relationship. Are you there? I'm there. Because of the cross, it's gone. It was as if it never happened. That's the power of the cross. It gets worse for Christ. Not only was he crucified in a horrible way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he didn't just carry your sin, he became your sin. There's a difference. It's one thing to carry sin, it's another thing to ontologically become something in your being. Christ became so hated that the Father took out his wrath, poured out for you, and in your place, he gives you his perfection. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and you better believe it because it is what the Word of God says. Don't compromise on that doctrine. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've done it to, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage tonight, you and I need to know that Jesus Christ is in the business of forgiveness. It doesn't matter how far away from the cross you are, he can reach you. He saved a thief only a few hours from the time of his death. That thief didn't have a college education. He didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't have an MDiv or a PhD. He had only a few clues. And if that thief can put his faith in Christ, how much more can you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And me. He saved others, he can save you. You know, in the first century, the Roman Empire idolized the human body. Well, you might think that we do the same thing, don't we, in our own culture. Just drive down the street and see the billboards and the television advertisements. Look at Hollywood in my culture. And one of the casualties of that idolization in first century Rome, during the time of Jesus, is that if you had a baby and it was disfigured, or maybe it had some kind of birth defect, maybe it was missing an arm, or its face didn't look just right, if you had a baby like that in first century Rome, it was completely tolerant of society for you to take that little baby in your arms and throw it over the gates of the city into the trash heaps that collected outside the walls. It's called infanticide. Plato encouraged it. Aristotle encouraged it. It was completely legal and even praised. You know, we have a letter that dates to the time of Christ. A pagan husband writes the following words to his pregnant wife. He says, "Wife, know that I am still in Alexandria, but if you are delivered of your baby before I return, keep it if it's a boy, and throw it in the trash if it's a girl." Now, the early Christians believed that every human life was precious. And guess where you would find the Christians? They were the ones digging through the trash, wading through the rubble of this world, listening for the cries of these little infants. And when they found them, they would adopt them and raise them just as if they were their own children. That's how you can recognize a Christian in first century Rome. Go to the trash yards. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Holy Week is about. Do you know where they put the cross of Christ? It wasn't inside the walls. Where was it? It was outside the walls. Scholars believe that they crucified Christ in the trash because it was easier to dump the bodies after they had crucified them. And Jesus Christ has waded through the rubble of this world for you, listening for your cry. He has waded down the back alleys and the dark places, and were it not for grace, where would you be this morning? And where would I be this morning? Christ is crawling through the sin and the sewage, listening for your cry. If you make a little noise, Jesus will hear you. He did that for me personally. He changed my whole life. It is as undeniable to me as anything else I have ever seen. And He will do that for you. He will take the trash you are and He will adopt you as His own precious son and daughter. And He will wrap you in His arms. It is no small adventure to call on the name of Jesus Christ. If you have not taken that adventure this morning, or this evening rather, I'm still jet lagged. If you've not taken that exciting adventure, eternity is yours to lose. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that Christ raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, that dying thief, he stole one last thing before he died, didn't he? He stole a look, a glance. He looked over and he stole a glance at Christ. On January the 6th, 1850, someone else did that, right here in the city. It was a blizzard unlike today's beautiful, gorgeous weather. A young 15-year-old was trying to make his way to church. He gets stranded on the street. He finds shelter in a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street, about halfway to where he was wanting to go. Only a dozen or so of the most faithful Methodists had decided to come to church that day. The door swings open. A soaking wet teenager stumbles into the sanctuary, sits down in a pew. The pastor is snowed up. The congregation starts to sing, much like you did today. But then it looks like the service is about to close. And all of a sudden, a nobody, a completely anonymous man, maybe a tailor, maybe a shoemaker, we don't know. History has erased him. But he climbs up into that pulpit and he opens his Bible. He opens it to Isaiah 45:22, which says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He has a thick Essex accent, which I'm still trying to learn. I have a thick Alabama accent and I hear it all the time. There's no education there. And this is what he says. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It's just look. A man needn't go to college, this shoemaker said, to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool in the world, and yet, you can look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. How's my Essex, by the way? Is it all right? You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Jesus Christ says, look to me, look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I am hanging on the cross. Look to me. I am dead and buried. Look to me. I rise again. Look to me. I ascend to heaven. Look to me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look to me. Look to me. The preacher scans the congregation. It's only about 12 people. And then his eyes target the strange young man, this 15-year-old sitting in the pew. He's soaking wet. He's bedraggled. But there he sits, and the shoemaker's eyes lock onto his target. And he says, young man, he points his finger at him, you look very miserable. Imagine someone saying that to you. Young woman, you look very miserable. And you shall always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death, unless you obey the words of my texts. But if you obey, he said, this moment you will be saved. Look, steal a glance. Then the preacher raised his hands and shouted at the top of his voice, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do in this world, but look and live. 5 years later, that 15-year-old became the most popular, influential preacher in the whole world. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of you were saved early in life. You've spent years walking hand in hand with your precious Savior. But I bet there are others here today who have never taken that look. They never stole that glance. Tonight, I'd like to challenge you to focus your thoughts and your affections on the cross. Don't let this Holy Week pass you by without doing business with your Savior. You don't need a lot of faith. You just need a little faith. Will you be the thief on the left who rejected Christ, or will you be the thief on the right who today finds himself in paradise? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening aware of our own sin, aware of our own shortcomings. We confess, O Lord, that we have not thought of you enough this week. We have not loved you enough. We have not served you enough. I pray that you will forgive me for looking the other way last week when that homeless guy needed your love. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I thank you for their passion for truth, for their commitment to doctrine and to prayer. I pray for their pastor even now. Lord, wrap your arms around him and give him the rest he needs. We know that the work of your servant is not easy. Help this congregation love him all the more when he gets back from his holiday. Lord, I pray that you will revive this nation once again. I pray that you will start a wildfire with your Holy Spirit, like you did before with Spurgeon and Moody and Whitfield and Wesley. I pray that even now and even in this very room, you will raise up someone who will dare to make a difference, even if the secular society marginalizes them. I pray for each individual, each heart gathered under this roof. Infuse it. Bloat it with your Spirit. And Lord, as we approach Good Friday, I pray that you will remind us of the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us turn our faces to those bloody nails. If we can, Father, I pray that you will help us stand beneath the cross and look up and see our Savior, to see him writhing in pain so that we might attain the righteousness of God. Lord, let it melt our hearts. And if anyone in here has a heart that is frozen, I pray that you would thaw it. I pray, O Christ, that your cross will thaw our hearts. And I pray all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Christian, for